So this morning we're going to continue our series called The Case for Faith. And the question today is, how can a loving God send people to hell? I mean, for skeptics and for Christians alike, hell causes some big problems. Charles Templeton, that one-time pastor and evangelist who's written up in Strobel's book, is now an agnostic. And in his interview with Lee Strobel, this is what Templeton said. He said, "I couldn't hold someone's hand to a fire for a moment. Not an instant. How could a loving God, just because you don't obey him and do what he wants, torture you forever, not allowing you to die, but to continue in that pain for eternity? There is no criminal on earth who would do this." That's Templeton's take on hell. Bertrand Russell, very well-known atheist, wrote a book called Why I Am Not a Christian. And this is what he said. He said, "There is one very serious defect to my mind in Christ's moral character, and that is that he believed in hell. I do not myself feel that any person who is really profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment." Bertrand Russell says, what's the deal with Jesus? I think he's a great guy, but he believes in hell. What's with that? B.C. Johnson, another atheist, said, "The idea of hell is morally absurd." Lots of people struggle with the idea of hell, and they're not all atheists and they're not all skeptics. Christians struggle with hell as well. At least we should struggle with it. I mean, after all, who can stand the thought of a family member or a friend spending eternity in flaming torture just because they don't believe in Jesus Christ? I mean, I could not stand that thought thinking about my own father, who didn't come to Christ until he was 76 years old. I just couldn't deal with the thought that my dad was going to roast in hell for all eternity. He's a good man. He's been a good father. He's been a faithful provider. Problem is, just like Russell said, Jesus believed in hell. Jesus talked about hell more than anyone else in the New Testament. You look through the New Testament and do a word study on hell, it comes out of Jesus' mouth more than Peter's, more than Paul's, more than any of the disciples. Jesus is the one who's talking about hell. In his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, he introduces hell in Matthew 5, verse 22. First reference to hell in the New Testament comes out of Jesus' mouth when he says, "I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." Ever been angry with another Christian? "But anyone who says, 'You fool,'" which in that culture was a major put down, "will be in danger of the fire of hell." That's Jesus talking. Tell you a little bit about hell. The Greek word for hell is the word Gehenna with a capital G. And the reason it has a capital G is because Gehenna was the name of a place. Gehenna was the city dump outside of Jerusalem. It was in the valley of Hinnom, south of the city, and in Jesus' day it burned constantly, 24/7, with garbage and rubbish. That rubbish that was just taken out of the city and thrown out the dung gate on this huge mountain of trash that just kept burning day and night. Thousands of animals were sacrificed weekly at the temple. You know where their carcasses ended up? The carcasses ended up in Gehenna. And the worms fed on the blood and the fat of those carcasses. Someone said that Gehenna is the place where the worms ever lived and the fires never died. It was the place where bodies of executed criminals were thrown. What did they do with the people they took down from the cross? You know what they did? They threw them on the garbage heap. That's where Jesus would have ended up. That's how significant it is that Joseph of Arimathea had the guts to step out of the shadows and say, "Okay, I'm a Christ follower, I admit it, can I please have the body?" Because if he didn't take the body of Jesus, Jesus would have ended up in hell, in Gehenna, burning with the other trash. Jesus took the worst place he knew on earth and used it to describe everlasting punishment. What do we do with that? Turn to Mark chapter 9, verse 43 to 49. It's on page 715 in the Bibles that we give out. Mark 9, 43 to 49. And let's listen again to Jesus' words. 12 times the word Gehenna is found in the New Testament. 11 times Jesus uses it. Once James uses it, 11 times Jesus. If your hand causes you to sin, Jesus says, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands and to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm dies, does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Those are bone-chilling words. And they're spoken, no less, by the most loving, most compassionate, most gracious person whoever lived. So what do we make of hell? How can a loving God torture people in hell forever? Like Templeton said, I couldn't stand the thought of holding the hand of one of my children to a hot stove for a second. No matter how angry I was, couldn't do it. Let alone throw somebody into a flaming fire. It was a tough one for Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel got on a plane in Chicago and he landed in Southern California to try to find an answer to that tough question. And he went to a man by the name of Dr. J.P. Moreland. Dr. J.P. Moreland has a bachelor's degree in chemistry from the University of Missouri, went to the same seminary I did, has a master's degree in theology from Dallas Theological Seminary, and has a PhD in philosophy from the University of Southern California. He teaches at Talbot School of Theology, and he's written more than a dozen books, including one called Beyond Death, Exploring the Evidence for Immortality. He's a man who's done a lot of thinking about hell and a lot of personal soul-searching on the subject because it's a very emotionally charged issue. And the first thing that he told Strobel was that if the God of the Bible is real, then he must hate hell and the idea of people going there. And that's exactly what the Bible says about God. He doesn't like the idea of hell. He doesn't like the idea of people going there. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11 says this, "Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It doesn't give me a thrill to see the wicked die, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" God is saying to people everywhere, turn to me. Please turn to me. It's your choice. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says a similar thing when it says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." God wants people to repent. The word repent means to change their mind about him and to come to him. It means turn. He hates the idea of people choosing hell over heaven. And that's why 2 Peter says he is waiting patiently to come back to earth, because he's giving us all more time to choose him. And there are people at Valley View Community Church today who are glad that God waited one more year before he came back, because this is the year that they came to know him. And they're going to be baptized in a couple of weeks. They understand God's patience, wanting everyone to turn to him. God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, the Bible says. And that's true. God is not some sinister cosmic being up in heaven just wringing his hands, can't wait to throw people to hell. That's not God. Not at all. In that interview with Strobel, Moreland shared three insights into the nature of hell, and that's the guts of this message today. And I want to give you those three insights into hell. The first is this. He said, hell is not a torture chamber. God doesn't torture people in hell, which is what Templeton said. He's not like the bad boy in Toy Story. Remember that movie, Toy Story, and the bad boy that loved to dismember dolls and loved to blow up toys? It's not who God is. God is not some spoiled child who says, if I don't get my way, I'm going to make you pay. It's not who God is. Now, don't get me wrong. Hell is hell. Hell is a horrible place, which is why Jesus used horrific imagery to describe it. But the essence of hell is relational. The essence of hell is relational. It is separation from God. The most wonderful, the most beautiful being in the cosmos. And it's separation from everyone who has come to know and to love God. Jesus in Matthew 25 described the separation from God this way. In Matthew 25, verses 41 and 46, he said, depart from me. Be separated from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Hell is separation from God and isolation from other people. Mark Twain had a great wit. One of the things he said, tongue-in-cheek, was, I like heaven for the climate and hell for the companionship. You know, I talk to people like that. You know people like that? They think, I don't want to go to heaven. Heaven's boring. I want to go to hell. That's where my friends are going to be. That's where I'm going to party. It's going to be awesome. And I think they say that half believing that's true. Hell is not going to be a party. There's no wine, there's no women, there's no song. There is no community in hell. Community is a God thing. Community is in heaven. Hell is nothing but stark isolation. Can you have an orgy in solitary confinement? You can't. That's why darkness is another frequent metaphor used to describe hell. When you're dark, have you ever been in a dark room? You can't see anybody. You're alone. You're separated. That's the essence of hell. C.S. Lewis, who was an atheist until he became a Christian, then he became the most powerful Christian writer of the 20th century, said this. He wrote a book about hell called The Great Divorce. It's called The Great Divorce because it means the great separation from God. And in that book, he concludes that hell is made up of people who live at an infinite distance from each other. They each make up their own little universe so that they can spend eternity what they wanted to do all their lives. And you know what that is? Worship themselves. So God gives them their wish. You stay in your own little universe and spin around for eternity. You can worship yourself. You didn't want me in your life in this life. You're not going to want me in your life forever. Moreland uses another illustration. He says that in the United States, as in most countries, the most serious crime you can commit is murder. And the punishment for murder is what? Separation. Separation from society, either by execution or by life imprisonment. In God's universe, the most serious crime you can commit is murdering God. And we murder God when we ignore Him, when we mock Him, when we choose to live our life without Him. We ignore God when we could care less about His values and we could care less about His Son's death for us. And the only punishment worthy of that crime is separation, and it's separation from God and His people for all eternity. That's what hell is. Hell is a divine prison sentence. Hell is not a torture chamber. Hell is separation from God, which will be torture. Hell honors God's creation. It honors God's creation in two ways. First, it honors our freedom of choice. God created all of us with free choice. We talked about that in the very first teaching on this series. God did not make us robots because there is no love when it's programmed. It has to be volitional. And so God took the risk and gave each one of us the free choice to love Him, but also to hate Him. God doesn't force anybody to follow Him. God doesn't force anybody into His kingdom. He invites people into His kingdom. And He says that at the end of the journey, for those who follow Him and those who accept His invitation, is heaven. But at the end of the journey, for those who don't follow Him, is hell. Hell is the place for people who don't want to go to heaven. Hell is the place for people who have said all their lives, God, I don't want you in my life. I want to be my own God. And so you know what God does? He says, all right, have it your way. I'm going to honor your choice. I'm not going to force myself on you. Because if I forced myself on you, then heaven would be hell for you. I'm going to give you what you want. If a person doesn't want God hanging around their life in this life, they're not going to want God hanging around their life for eternity. Moreland goes further than that. He says it would be absolutely immoral for God to force us into heaven because it would go against our freedom to choose, and that would be dehumanizing. That would strip us of the dignity of making our own decision and would treat us like a means to an end. It would be unloving for God to force people to accept heaven if they really didn't want God in their life. So when God says, you make the call, He's honoring and respecting our freedom of choice. In that book, The Great Divorce, Lewis says this, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, thy will be done. Everyone in hell chooses to be there. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. Understand this. God does not send anyone to hell. No one in hell will be able to say to God, God, you sent me here. No. Everyone in hell has chosen to be there. That honors who God is, and it honors the choice He's given to us. Hell honors our free choice, hell honors our intrinsic value. Strobel asked Moreland, you know, why does God punish us for eternity? It seems such a long time. Why doesn't he just snuff us out? You know, like we blow out a candle and just put us out of our misery. The Bible doesn't teach that God snuffs us out. The Bible teaches everlasting punishment. We saw Jesus say that in Matthew 25. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life and others to shame and everlasting contempt. God doesn't snuff anybody out. The Bible doesn't teach annihilation. That's because God honors the intrinsic worth of every person. Every person is created in the image of God. And part of being in the image of God is that we will live forever. Because God does. It's a question of where we will live forever. Hell will forever be the monument to the value of human life and the value of human choice. It's God's divine quarantine where he says two things. First, I respect your freedom of choice enough not to force you into my heaven, and I will give you what you want. And second, I value the image of God in you so much, I will not snuff you out. I will not annihilate your life. In the final analysis, Moreland says, hell is the only morally legitimate option. Hell's not a torture chamber. It's separation from God, which will be torture. Hell honors God's creation. Hell honors God. Two ways hell honors God. Hell honors God's love. God is basically saying, I love you enough to give you what you want after calling you all your life to follow me. Hell honors God's justice because it gives a person what they deserve. One of God's good attributes is the fact that he is just. God is perfectly fair. If God wasn't perfectly fair, he wouldn't be loving. This morning, one of the headline articles on the Philadelphia Inquirer was, should we pray for Timothy McVeigh? Opening sentence of that article, today's paper, is Timothy McVeigh going to hell? I don't know the answer to that. Can we pray for him before he's executed tomorrow? Absolutely. Pray that God would touch his life. The grace of God could extend to him up to the final breath he takes if he calls on the name of the Lord. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's still time for McVeigh, but the sand is running out of the hourglass. If Timothy McVeigh did not have to answer for his crime, there would not be justice. If the judge just said, oh, you had a bad day. You had a bad day. Or you had a rough childhood. And so, you know, 200 hours of community service and you'll be fine. The public would say, what? The families of those who lost loved ones would say, what? Justice is a good thing. Justice is one way that we show love. Hell honors the justice of God. Now, God is so just that not everybody will suffer to the same degree in hell. In fact, the Bible gives two criteria for punishment in hell. The first is found in Matthew 11, verses 21 and 22. And that is how much light or how much truth people have rejected. Jesus says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. Jesus Jesus is saying, you have rejected all this truth, all these miracles I did, and you turned your back on me. You're going to suffer more than these other two cities. I've been to Chorazin. I've been to Bethsaida. You know what? They are ruins now. Thriving cities in Jesus' day, ruins today. Their judgment has already begun. That's why church can be a dangerous place for people who sit here week after week after week and reject the truth. Jesus says we will suffer in hell to the degree that we've rejected the truth about him. And then he gives us a second criteria, and that's how people live their lives. Lifestyle does matter. And in Revelation chapter 20, we read this. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. This is frequently called the great white throne judgment of God. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. All whose names were not found written in the book of life were thrown into the lake of fire. The scene is this. God is sitting on a throne, and everyone is standing before him, and he has a series of books on his desk, and he opens the first book, and the first book is called the book of life. Some call it the Lamb's book of life, and he goes down the alphabet, and he sees if your name is in it, and if your name is in it, you're in. You're fine. Because the name of everyone who's trusted Christ is in the book of life. But if he can't find your name, and he does another search, and he still can't come up with your name, then you're in trouble. He's going to pick another volume out, and that's going to be alphabetized, and it's going to have your name in it, and he's going to look at your name, and he's going to review your life. And for those who haven't trusted Christ as their Savior, they're going to be thrown into the lake of fire based on their rejection of Christ, and then their degree of punishment will be how well or how poorly they have lived. That's sobering stuff. But that's what the Bible teaches. A couple questions before we close. What about kids? I've been asked off and on that for years. What about children who die? Will children who die and didn't have an opportunity to believe in Jesus, will they go to hell? Personally, I don't believe they will. Let me give you a couple of reasons. If you're jotting down scriptures, jot down 2 Samuel 12:23. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, David is agonizing over a child of his who just died. And finally, after he's finished grieving, he says this, I will go to him. He will not return to me. David was a follower of God. David would end up in what we call heaven. He was confident that he would see his child there. It's interesting to me, too, that children in the New Testament are always viewed as figures of speech for salvation. In all the texts where children are mentioned in regards to the afterlife, they are always seen as pictures of those being saved. I don't think children will be in hell. I think they'll be in heaven. I don't think they'll live their life as children. I think when we get to heaven, we'll all be the same age, whatever that will be. Children won't be in hell, nor will anyone be in hell who needed just a little bit more time. Nobody will be in hell and say to God, God, if you just would give me one more year, one more chance. Nobody will be able to say that. God knows in his infinite wisdom that everybody there has had enough time and opportunity to respond to Christ. The Bible does not teach reincarnation. The Bible does not teach a second chance after death. The Bible does not teach a place of purging for our sins. Hebrews 9:27 says, people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. We only go around once. Answer one other question. I've talked to some people who've actually said to me, I'm not sure I want to go to heaven because you know what? I'm pretty sure my loved ones are in hell. I'm pretty sure my parents are in hell. I think my brother and sister's in hell. I think my husband or wife's in hell. I'm not sure I want to go to heaven. I want to be where they are. Jesus answered that question in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, he told a story about the rich man and Lazarus. And in that story, the rich man is agonizing in hell. And in the story, he says, I have five brothers. I have family that I love. Let Lazarus warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment. The rich man did not want his family to join him in hell. If you have a loved one who didn't trust Christ, 1 second after eternity, they would turn around and say to you, you don't want to come here. You don't want to come here. Trust Christ. Be with the Lord. If you have a relative who's in heaven, obviously what they're saying is, come, come, be with me. D.A. Carson is a well-known British theologian. And he summed up hell with these words, and I'll close with this. Hell is not a place where people are consigned because they were pretty good blokes, but they just didn't believe the right stuff. They're consigned there, first and foremost, because they defy their maker and want to be the center of the universe. Hell is not filled with people who have already repented, only God isn't gentle enough or good enough to let them out. It's filled with people who, for all eternity, still want to be the center of the universe and who persist in their God-defying rebellion. What has God to do? If it doesn't matter to him, then God is no longer a God to be admired. He's either amoral or positively creepy. For him to act in any other way in the face of such blatant defiance would be to reduce God himself. So what impact should this truth have on us? It should make us very uncomfortable, because it makes God very uncomfortable. It should cause us to redouble our efforts, if we're not yet a believer, to say, what is it that is preventing me from fully embracing Christ? Stakes are too high to play games. And if we're already a believer in Christ, it means we do things like invite friends to a Phillies game. It means we do follow Christ and get baptized. It means we do think about having a kids club in our house. It means we do follow opportunities to go to Mexico and Bolivia, because the world needs to know. That's the impact it was designed to have on us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for talking truth to us. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to redouble our efforts to reach those who need Christ. Break our hearts for those who are lost, the people we work with every day, the people we go to school with, the people that we wave to in the neighborhood, the people we work out with in the gym, the parents of the kids who play on our baseball teams with our sons and daughters. Oh, Lord, help us not to deny and turn a deaf ear to what you're doing. Help us to enter in and to partner with you in the most glorious work there is on this earth, and that's the expansion of the kingdom of God. We pray in his name. Amen.